Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Now, if you're visiting this morning, my name is Johnny. Welcome to ACC. We have been looking at the life of Christ from the perspective of a man named Luke. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to look at 11 verses. Before we start, let's just pray. Lord, we're going to be looking at stories of your life, stories of conflict, where you make powerful statements. I pray that your Spirit come amongst us and convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Push us where we need to be pushed. Let your word have its transformational power in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's just get some bearings. Luke started his gospel with four chapters introducing Jesus. We call it the Messiah's welcome. He spent four chapters kind of setting the expectation of what we should expect this child Jesus to do. It kind of serves as a reference guide. So as you go through the book of Luke, there's this idea that you can kind of keep popping back and seeing, why is Jesus doing this? And does it connect to the first four chapters? And then beginning in chapter 4, about halfway through, Jesus actually steps onto the scene of our story and takes center stage. We call this the Messiah's walk. And from the moment Jesus speaks publicly, the first time he opens his mouth, he invites both amazement and wonder on the one hand, and deep, violent opposition. Jesus' very first sermon is 8 sentences long, just 8. And within those 8 sentences, some people love him. They're just astounded by the words coming out of his mouth. And other people, they just want him dead, just with 8 sentences. And the question that kind of comes to mind is, why is that? Why is Jesus such a controversial figure in this culture and context that he was in? Because when we read through the Gospels, you open the Gospels, and most of us think, wow, Jesus is great. These Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, they just must be evil, blind, legalistic men. We villainize the Pharisees, and it's because we really don't understand the depth to which this controversy goes. And so before we jump into the stories of controversy this morning, I just want to give us some perspective on the Pharisees. They're not quite as bad as we might think. Why are they so riled up? Because the reality is, for almost everyone in this room, if we lived back then and we didn't know about Jesus, most of us would have gotten along with the Pharisees. They have the same commitments that we do. These men were committed to the scriptures and to living by them. They were committed to proper interpretation of the word. They were committed to making sure that the people of God kept a sense of the holiness of God and kept their identity as a people of God. The Pharisees were actually the moderates. They were trying to walk the line between fanatical, crazy faith on one side and being absorbed into the world and culture on the other side. There was extremists on both sides of the Pharisees. You had groups of people, the Essenes and the Qumran community, who actually separated themselves off and lived in isolated religious communities away from the world. They were fanatical. And on the other side, you had groups of people that just went along with culture, went along with the world, and got swept up in it, so that they were almost unrecognizable as Jewish people. We call these people tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes. That's that group of people. And the Pharisees, they were trying to hold the nation of Israel together around the truth of God's word. They were the reasonable middle ground, not secluding themselves off away from the world, but not giving into it either. And for us, we would probably agree with, appreciate, and align ourselves with the Pharisees in many ways. So, when we open the Gospels and reread Jesus' conflict with these leaders, we often jump onto Jesus' side and say, yeah, let them have it. That's what we do. But actually, we have more in common with the Pharisees than we do with Jesus. Jesus was bucking against tradition. He seemed to be ignoring good, established biblical interpretation of the text in his day. He was doing things so blasphemous and so sacrilegious that we would have wanted to get rid of him as well if we were in that context. If we didn't already have the key piece of information that Jesus was God. And he had the authority to do this kind of thing. The reason Jesus' words in the Gospels don't have the sting to us that they did for the Jewish leaders is because we assume we're in the right. That Jesus doesn't have any problem with our deeply held beliefs and traditions and interpretations. He must not be talking about or challenging our way of doing things. He's just talking to those guys. And so this morning, one of the things I want to do, one of the challenges for this morning, and we'll do this occasionally throughout the series, is if you really want to hear what Jesus is saying in the Gospels, if you really want to understand how revolutionary, how radical Jesus is, then sometimes we need to not read the Gospels as if we're on Jesus' side, and we should put ourselves on the side of the Pharisees and in their shoes and hear what Jesus is saying. Like them, we are a group of people striving to understand the Bible and live by it. We're trying to hold together our identity as a people in the midst of a crumbling anti-God society and culture. And back then, the mistake the Pharisees made and the mistake they'll make in our passage this morning is one that Bible-believing, honest Christians make all the time. The Pharisees were holding so tightly to their biblical interpretations and their traditions that they missed what God was doing right in front of them. And the idea this morning as we go through this passage is Jesus is going to claim crazy authority to upset everything about the Jewish world and the way they did things. And maybe, just maybe, he may be speaking to us in our context the way he was speaking to the Pharisees. So, this morning we're going to attempt to be a little more balanced and a little more fair to the Pharisees and start to see some things from their perspectives. The section we're going to look at is chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. It's part of a huge section starting in chapter 5, verse 17, where it's just a set of stories in which Jesus comes into direct conflict over and over and over again with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's coming into conflict because he's just outright rejecting their biblically based, carefully argued and preserved traditions that they had established, not just to control the people. These weren't evil men just trying to gain control. They were trying to protect their community from sin and from the world around them. And Jesus just walks on the scene and simply says, "You're wrong, you've missed the point, and I'm the answer." And so from their perspective, Jesus is a dangerous threat to everything they've tried to do for their country. So let's go ahead, turn to chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11. Here we go. Actually, before we read, I don't think that's supposed to be up there. Let's see. But maybe we will suffer through it. I might need Ben Kern. Oh, wait. Oh, okay, there we go. Sorry. Now, if you had time to turn to the passage, let's go ahead and read it. "Now it happened that Jesus was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating it. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for any to eat except for the priest alone. And then he gave it to his companions. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up, come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Oh, man. There we go. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to be really simple. Here's how we're going to look at these passages. We're going to look at the conflict and try to understand what the problem is. Then we're going to look at Jesus' response and what he's doing. And then we're going to look at the results. So first, the conflict. The conflict was over Sabbath. So if you haven't heard that word before, Sabbath is the Jewish day of rest. It comes every week on Saturday. On Saturday, Jewish people aren't supposed to work. And so Jesus is walking along in a field with his disciples, and they're picking grain and eating it, which actually is explicitly allowed in the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees, for some reason, are in the field, and they pop up and say, "What are you doing? What are you doing? It's unlawful to do this on the Sabbath." One commentator asked the very obvious question, "What are they doing in the field?" He actually comments how it reminds him of this show called Hee Haw. Now, how many of you have heard of Hee Haw? Okay, I was subjected to this show as a kid. It's by my grandmother. It's a show where they have it's all these sketches, these one-liners, and they have a cornfield, and people just pop up and say funny things. He said that's what the story reads like. Jesus is walking in the field, and he's doing something, and the Pharisees just kind of pop up and say, "What are you doing?" And so the question is, why are they there? Well, this story is the last of a series of stories that Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And it began back in chapter 5 with the healing of a paralytic where Jesus forgives his sins. And the Pharisees say, "Only God can do that." They took offense. And since that moment, the Pharisees have been hounding Jesus, questioning everything he does, looking for ways to discredit him. And so, yes, actually, they probably were following him around, looking for ways that they could accuse him. And this accusation about picking grain on the Sabbath and eating it, it's a matter of interpretation of what was considered work on this day of rest, Sabbath. Now, we have to be fair to the Pharisees. They actually have a point. While the Old Testament law says nothing about picking grain specifically on the Sabbath, food preparation was often forbidden on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to prepare food. And going out and gathering things in a field, there's a guy in Numbers who went out to gather wood in the field, and he gets the death penalty. God actually says, "Stone the man," because he did it on the Sabbath. And that's not much different than what the disciples of Jesus are doing here. So from a fair, conservative, honest reading of the Bible, the Pharisees have a pretty good point. Then comes the second story. It's also on the Sabbath. This time it's in a synagogue. And it says that the Pharisees are watching Jesus closely. And this word for watching Jesus closely has this negative idea, connotation, that they're spying on Jesus, making sure that they see everything he does. And they're watching to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath because they want to find reasons to find fault with him. Now, for this story, the Old Testament doesn't say you shouldn't perform miracles on the Sabbath. It actually doesn't say anything about healing or practicing medicine. It has no restrictions to this. And so now we're actually stepping outside of the Bible, and we're stepping into an inner debate that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had about what work was allowed on the Sabbath. For instance, if someone is dying on the floor on the Sabbath, does a doctor have the permission to come and save his life? In life-threatening situations, could doctors work on the Sabbath? And according to everything we know about Pharisaical laws and rules, actually, in a life-threatening situation, a doctor does have permission to break the Sabbath and save a life. Now, this second story, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, this is not a life-threatening situation. Jesus could have healed the man tomorrow. But he calls the man, and he incites this confrontation and heals him today. Second thing that I think is kind of funny is the Pharisees assume Jesus can heal. They're so hung up on his disregard of their interpretation and traditions that they miss the fact that they're literally waiting for him to do a good, God-empowered miracle so that they can accuse him of doing wrong. This is thick with irony. And the last thing that's really fascinating to me is that Jesus actually doesn't do any work whatsoever. He doesn't even lift a finger. He merely speaks. So they can't accuse him of anything. Even according to their own strict interpretations of what would be considered work on the Sabbath, Jesus has merely spoken words. And so now that I've kind of sketched what's going on, we got to ask the question, why is the Sabbath such a big deal to the Pharisees? Why is this day so important? Well, the Sabbath, this Jewish day of rest, is actually one of the Ten Commandments. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And it was set up by the Lord God himself to give his people rest and to point them back to himself as the one who provides and creates all good things. It's actually the only commandment out of the Ten Commandments that's rooted in creation itself. The Sabbath goes well back, far back, past the law into the creation story, into Genesis chapter 2. And so in the Jewish mind, this is such a huge deal because Sabbath, the Sabbath day, was woven into the fabric of creation itself. It was part of how God created the cosmos. The Sabbath is a huge deal. This is not a small conflict. It is central to Jewish identity. Keeping Sabbath was how you showed on the outside that you were faithful to God. It showed how you were obedient to Scripture. And so this thing is of massive proportions. And so let's look at how Jesus responds here. Notice what Jesus does and what he doesn't do. Jesus does not engage in a hermeneutical, exegetical, interpretive battle over what the text means. Okay? He doesn't have them turn back in the Old Testament and do a Bible study on Sabbath. No, instead he merely says, well, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In effect saying, well, I'm here now, so that changes all this. You don't like what I'm doing, I understand that, but don't worry, it's okay. I have authority. I'm here. Now, this is the fourth time Jesus has done this to the Pharisees in these set of stories. Where Jesus does something, the Pharisees come and confront his actions, and each time, instead of arguing, Jesus just says, don't worry, I'm here, and points to himself and his identity to argue. So the first time, Jesus forgives the sins of this paralytic, and they say, whoa, 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 you can't do that. Only God can do that. And he says, and he doesn't argue, he doesn't set up a whole argument, he just says, well, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then he does a miracle to prove it. The second time, he's eating with sinners. And the Pharisees say, you shouldn't be doing that. And he says, well, he doesn't argue. He says, well, I'm the physician. These are the sick. That's why I'm doing this. The third time, he doesn't fast, and the Pharisees think he should. He doesn't argue with them. He says, well, I'm here. That changes the rules. I'm the bridegroom. So don't worry about it. This time, in our story, he doesn't keep Sabbath the way they want him to. And he doesn't get into the details of how they're wrong. He merely states that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he turns around and proves it. Can you imagine how obnoxious and frustrating that would be? You're looking to engage in a conversation, and he shuts it down and just says, well, look, I'm right here. This day of Sabbath was instituted by God himself at creation, and Jesus is claiming authority over it. And so the question is, what exactly is going on? What is Jesus trying to do here? And so I picked the best illustration I can. It's not great, but let's go with it. So I grew up with a grandmother who lived in the house. This is the grandmother that subjected me to hee-haw. She spent 90% of her waking hours watching TV. All the time. And even as a little kid, it drove me crazy to watch my grandmother waste her life away, morning, evening, all day, all night, watching TV. And so in my house, there's a standing rule. No TV, no video games during the school week, except for in the morning while you're getting ready for school. And everyone in my family knows this rule. They also know that Dad's kind of neurotic and irrational about this rule. I've explained to my kids how I believe video games and TV will kill creativity, is highly addicting, will ruin their lives, and if they keep watching it, they'll end up jobless or in prison or something like that. They know all this stuff about me. But they also know that I'm the enforcer, and Mommy's pretty lenient and gracious about this rule. Now, here's what happened. Apparently, there's a time period in every part of the weekday, every day, where my children are possessed and go crazy. And it's the time from the moment they step into the minivan after school to the moment I get home from work. Apparently, this time period, they're totally out of control. And so around 4:30 every day, almost every day, I start getting texts from my wife, Mo. Hey, when are you coming home? If you want to see your children alive, when are you coming home? And in my mind, I'm thinking, babe, you've had the kids for literally 40 minutes. And occasionally I say that out loud, and that doesn't go so well. So the end result is when I walk home from work and I walk in the house, even though everyone knows the rule in the house, my three kids, including my infant, are watching TV. Now, my wife could insist on maintaining the rule, but it would probably harm everyone involved. She knows I'd rather my kids get a little extra TV than come home to everyone crying. The needs of my family trump my rule about TV. The rule is there to protect and care for them, not to make things worse. But the rule is still important to me. And so when I walk through the door after work, as soon as the kids know that I'm present in the house, my daughter will say something like, "Dad's home, fun's over, turn off the TV." They just know that's true. See, they understand the rule. They understand the principle behind it and why it's there. But they also understand my heart for them. And so their welfare supersedes the rule. But as soon as I'm back in town, as soon as I'm present, the rule pops to mind, and hopefully my reasoning behind the rule, and the TV goes off. And that's the argument of what, and that seems to be what Jesus is trying to do in this context. Keeping the Sabbath was a rule that was deeply important to God, but only if you understand the purpose for why he gave it. It was meant to draw people's attention away from the struggle of everyday life and toil and turn them back, not to just give them a break or a vacation, but turn them back to delighting in God as the one who provides for them and is the good creator. He's the one who gives life. But if you forget the purpose of delighting in God, then the Sabbath becomes a burden. And it becomes a cause for allowing harm and evil to persist. The Sabbath becomes meaningless and is actually often becomes worse, destructive. And that's precisely what had happened in this story. The Pharisees come at Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, and his response is not to argue the finer points of the law. His response is to point to himself and say, well, the Lord of the Sabbath is present right in front of you. And here he's not just claiming that he has authority over the Sabbath, which is a massive deal. He is claiming to be the Lord for whom the Sabbath was made to honor. The Lord in whom you are to delight is standing right in front of you, and you're yelling at me because I'm breaking the Sabbath that's supposed to point to me. Jesus expected his presence to bring back this Sabbath into proper perspective. And somewhere along the way, the Pharisees, in their over-concern for getting it right, had lost sight of who God is and why the Sabbath existed. So much so that they were willing to let the disciples go hungry or a lame man remain lame in the presence of someone who could heal him in order to keep their rules. That appears to be why Jesus cites this story about David in verses 3 and 4. David and his men have a need for food, a need that actually overturns and trumps the rules about who gets to eat this bread. And to prove that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he will do a good act. He will restore life and wholeness to a man on the day that's meant to honor the giver of life. And if Jesus is who he says he is, and God is with him, then the man will be healed, even though it's the Sabbath. If Jesus is not who he says he is, and God is not with him, then the man won't be healed, and he'll be found false. So Jesus calls the lame man into the center. So if you have your Bibles, Jesus says something like, "Get up and come forward." The actual literal translation is, "Get up and come into the middle." He calls this man into the middle of the scene. So now everyone's looking at him. And he looks to the Pharisees, and he points to them. He says, "I ask you, based on your interpretation of the law, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or destroy it?" Now there's only one good answer to that question. And so he says, "Look, whatever your interpretation is, what I'm going to do, I'm going to do good. I'm going to restore life." And the man is healed by God's power on God's day. So there was the conflict. This was Jesus' response. And what are the results? The results are actually fascinating. The Pharisees are filled with rage. Even though Jesus has done nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, he's done something very good. Even though he hasn't even broken their rules about how they should keep Sabbath, they're infuriated. What he has done is he's exposed to everyone their willingness to persist in allowing harm to some man for the sake of their rules. And rightfully so. Notice the Pharisees don't care at all that Jesus just healed the man. That doesn't even come into the picture. And Jesus has claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. This word furious or rage here, depending on what it is in your Bible, it has this idea of out of control, irrational, maniacal anger. They just decide they must get rid of him. And they begin to discuss it. So, that's kind of the passage. And all that's great. I love that Jesus wins again. He does his thing. But the question that's been rolling around in my head for a few weeks now, as I've tried to figure out what's going on in this passage, is what do we do with that? Does this have any implication for our community? Hopefully, you understand the passage a little bit better. But what are we to do with this right here, right now? We acknowledge Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We know who he is. Remember how I started? I said that Jesus' words can have their radical sting in our lives if sometimes we take the side of the Pharisees. And so in this situation, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees, and Jesus is talking to us and he's doing these things, we are forced by Jesus' words to ask some serious questions about our own Christian life and about what we do here at church. These last four stories, these two stories we just read and the two right before it, handle two central issues to Judaism: eating and fasting and Sabbath. Jesus tells the Pharisees, you guys are doing the right things, but you've missed the point, and so it doesn't matter. Well, there's only one other place in the whole Bible, one other place in the entire Bible where fasting and Sabbath come together. Where there's a group of people who are supposed to be keeping the Sabbath and who are supposed to be practicing fasting, but they've missed the point and their practices are meaningless. And that's in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is actually massively significant for understanding what's going on in these stories because Isaiah 58 lays out the purpose behind Sabbath and fasting. We're told, it's mentioned throughout the Bible what fasting is, and it's mentioned that people do it, and it's mentioned what Sabbath is and why people should do it. But here in Isaiah 58, it actually gets down to the heart of why God told people to do it. And so, if you go to Isaiah 58, here's what God says about fasting. What is fasting really about? He says, is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? Now, most of us would answer that, yes, that is what I call fast. But look what God says. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Notice that this passage actually describes fasting the same way Jesus describes his own ministry: to reach out to the poor, to release the captives, and to set free those who are oppressed. And what God is saying to this group of people back in Isaiah's time is, why bother fasting and try and draw close to me when you're not doing what I asked you to do? That's what I want. I don't want you to go without food. I want you to first do what I've asked you to do. You want me to have your back. You want me to have your rear guard. You want your light to go forth like the noonday sun in the world? Then do the fasting I call you to. Feed the poor, care for the helpless and oppressed, and clothe the naked. And that's what Jesus is doing in his ministry and what the Pharisees are preventing from happening by their rules. This conversation about fasting that the Pharisees have, they should have seen Jesus and his ministry to the poor, his healing, his eating with tax collectors and sinners, and been reminded of what real fasting looked like. But they were so caught up in their own traditions, they missed what God had said and what Jesus was doing. And the same thing happens with Sabbath. A few verses later, here's what God says about Sabbath. What is Sabbath really about? Is it really about you getting a day off so you can have some me time? Is that what this is about? No, here's what God says. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from doing from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will delight in the Lord. See, God says that the Sabbath is not about strict observance of rules and making sure you don't work, but true Sabbath is when you turn from doing what you want to do and instead focus yourself on what God wants you to do and delighting in Him. The Pharisees were supposed to see Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, using the Sabbath to do what God had asked him to do good, and be reminded of the character of the Lord that they were supposed to delight in. But again, the Pharisees were so caught up in their own traditions and their own teaching that they'd let people go hungry and let a man lame stay lame and make the Sabbath a burden instead of a delight. The people in Isaiah's time did it. The Pharisees in Jesus' time did it. They had made fasting and Sabbath all about themselves and their desires instead of about God and His desires. And if I put myself in the Pharisees' shoes when I'm reading these stories, I have two options of how to respond to that. The first one is to say, well, that was them back then. That was those guys back then. Jesus isn't talking to me. I'm probably good. I'm okay. That's the first option. The second one's a little more humble. It's to ask myself, have I, as one of God's people, set up biblical interpretations or traditions that keep me from seeing the point of what God wants me to do? Have I gotten caught up in how I do my Christian life that I've forgotten something majorly important? Have I established traditions, things that I like to do, that I think honor God? Have I structured my doctrines and my theology? Have I been doing church so that it's all about me or us and our needs and our comfort? In other words, does my Christian faith allow me to happily ignore delighting in God? And does it allow me to be content in turning a blind eye from the needs of the community around me, whether it be homelessness, impoverishment, oppression, or the sinners in our community? Because if it does, if I can comfortably walk my Christian life and never stop and say, what is the fast that God has called me to? Am I dividing my bread with the hungry? Am I caring for the poor? Do I really think that the God of Isaiah 58 and the Lord of the Sabbath, who brings the good news to the poor, is happy with my Christian life? Have we created a scenario where I personally can show up at church, I can go to small group, I can serve my friends and my church family, and be a good, standing, upstanding guy, yet fail to do exactly what God, who I claim to honor, and Jesus, who I claim to follow, I fail to do exactly what they ask me to do? To bring good news to the poor, to share my food with the hungry and needy, to care for the oppressed, and to clothe those who are naked. And I will confess to you, I have done exactly that. I can ignore the guy on the corner asking for money. I can sit up in my house and be warm and have a good night's sleep and eat food and completely ignore the fact that right down the hill is a group of people who have no place to sleep and have no food to eat. I can let other people take care of those needs. I don't have to. And I can sit there and somehow think that Isaiah 58 doesn't apply to me. And that the ministry that Jesus was doing, it's just not my ministry. And I'm okay with that. I have failed to turn my feet from doing my own pleasure in order to do what clearly God has asked me to do over and over and over again in Scripture. And I need to repent. I'm not talking for you, I'm talking for me. But hopefully, you can see this too. I have allowed my form of Christianity to serve my needs and my comfort. And in these stories, Jesus is saying, hey, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how I'm running my ministry. I'm dividing my bread with sinners and the poor. Look at me. I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm using the Sabbath not for my own rest, but to do God's desires. Please repent and come join me. That's what he wanted from the Pharisees. And that may be the message that actually we need to hear. Because Isaiah 58 gets really fun if you do it. If you join God in his fast and his kind of Sabbath, here's what it says will happen. It says, then your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger and speaking wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your gloom will become midday. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places. He will give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So look, we've talked about this before, but actually today, I know I'm not going to show it in my expression, I am overjoyed to tell you that we have started to partner with some of these ministries downtown that feed the poor, clothe the naked, that take care of the homeless. And they have asked us as a church to provide some teams this December. Just one-time commitment. I'm not asking you to commit the rest of your life. Just a one-time commitment. They need a team to come down the first Saturday in December and help them distribute clothes to the poor. This is a church. They're not a denomination. I understand all that. But this is our opportunity to partner in clothing those who don't have clothes. They need 8 to 10 people to just walk around with these poor people. Help them get clothes. Share the gospel with them. Love them. That's in December. We've been asked to assemble a team of 6 to 8 people to help serve a meal to people who don't have food downtown. This is, again, a one-time commitment. You get to go, host, serve, share the gospel, love on people, the kind of people that Jesus loved on. The kind of ones that Isaiah 58 says we're called to. And there will be many more opportunities coming. And what we're trying to do is make it as easy as possible. One-time commitments, just try it. Just come do it. And over the next few months, there's going to be opportunities for us as a church to insert ourselves into the downtown community and do some of these things that the Bible says we should do. Exactly what God in Isaiah says we should do. And Jesus did. If you'd like to sign up for either of those opportunities, Amy Hernandez and Anna Henning will be in the back. They'll have a sign-up sheet. And if they can't take 20 people, that would be insane for them. So if you do want to do it and there's not opportunity then, there'll be more opportunities later. But these are the type of activities that will make our light shine out like noonday dawn in this community. I was reading a book review the other day. It was about this book about how churches reach out. And they asked this question. Would your community be sad if your church stopped existing? As a matter of fact, would your community even notice if your church didn't exist? I don't know the answer to that. I honestly don't. But this is an opportunity to begin to do and replicate Jesus' work here in Dubuque. I'm going to call the praise team up, and we'll pray. Lord, your heart is for the sinners of this world. You care deeply about the oppressed. You care deeply about the impoverished. You care deeply about rich people and wealthy people and people who aren't impoverished. But the work begins with those who can't help themselves. It's very clear. I pray that as we think through what it means to be the light of your gospel, to be the light of Christ in this community, that your Spirit teach us how to do this. Teach us how to be a church family that loves each other deeply, that knows your word, that builds each other up, that's unified, while at the same time being a light to our community. In your name we pray. Amen.